We'll be reading some from the second chapter of Ephesians. And from a few passages from the sixth chapter of 1 Kings. Ephesians chapter 2, 1. And you, he made alive, who were dead. Verse 11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together by habitation of God in the Spirit. From 1 Kings chapter 6. Verse 1. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. And verse 7 says, and the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone, finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. Verse 11, then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel. We've been reminding ourselves of what we were. Terribly dismal picture. And we're constantly brought back to remind ourselves of that. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Not physically dead, but utterly insensitive to everything that is of any consequence, any reality, to truth, to life as it now is. As you look back now, you cannot see yourself living at that time. You were dead. In trespasses and sins, captivated by trespasses and sins, it's all that meant anything to us, because we were busy fulfilling the lusts, the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's all we could think about, what we wanted, what we desired. The pandering to our fleshy, sensual lusts, satisfying our perverse mind, our ambitions, our greed, our jealousies, our envies, our pride. But that wasn't all. We thought we were doing what we wanted, but we didn't realize at that time we were simply walking according to the prince of the power of the air, and we're being led around on a chain by the devil, doing his will, the same spirit that works in the children of disobedience. And you wonder why everybody acts the way they do now. That's why, the same reason you acted the way you did now. The whole world thinks it has independence, it has freedom, and has liberty. And they're all this spirit that reigns in the world. The whole world lies in darkness, captivated, the slave of the powers of darkness. We were. But that's not the worst of it. The worst of it is that we were, by nature, the children of wrath, under the awful, disapproving frown of Almighty God. And we knew it. We understood that. I remember some of that, what you were all talking about a while ago. Don't remember all of it. But I remember one time Betty was angry. You remember that, Betty? Yes. She thought it wasn't fair that God had cheated her. Here she was. She was a good Christian, good as anybody. Now, she wasn't saying that they thought they were better than she did, because she knew better than that. She thought it wasn't right for them to have what they had, and she could not have it. And, of course, she had a pretty good opinion of herself. I said, you just think you deserve more than God's given you. You mad at God, aren't you? She said, yes, I am. And she was getting somewhere then. That's where she began to realize that she was sinful. And we are. We're all sinners, bound, locked, proud of ourselves. And that's where we were. We were blind, we were dead and sensitive, we didn't realize it, didn't know it, but that's where we were. So you remember that. He reminds of that. At that time we were alone, hopelessly alienated. We're told that in verses 11 through 13. Without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And at that time, our loneliness and our estrangement and our enmity and hostility were so real, and God so far away, and in a moment, He's so near. And so we've been trying to get the spirit of what the Apostle Paul is trying to impress upon us, and talking about how near we who were so far away and so estranged, so alienated, how near we have been brought to God and to one another in Christ Jesus. We lived in this world, which is a wasteland of hostility, barrenness, and death. We've been translated into the city of peace, of life and joy in the Lord Jesus Christ, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He Himself is our peace. We had four metaphors. First of all, He speaks of, He has made of all of those of us who were all hostile, alienated from one another, made one new man out of us. And that word one has more, and contained in it, the more idea of peace than we probably realize. We see that word being repeated over and over and over through this epistle. And then three other figures He gives: we who were once foreigners, strangers, aliens, were then made fellow citizens with the saints, the same country, the same nation. We're fellow citizens of the same country. Our habitation is from heaven. That's where our life is. And then He goes a little further on the figure. Fellow citizens of the country have a legal and a geographical unity, but he says we're members of the same family. We have the same bloodline, same father, same mother. Only ours is not a physical bloodline, but the same spirit. And then last afternoon, we spoke to you, began to speak to you on the third metaphor, which is components of a building. We are being builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And so there's some progression there. We spent most of the time yesterday afternoon talking about the foundation. Built upon the foundation. The foundation is not the apostles and prophets. It's not man. Cannot be man. That were so when the man died, the mortal man died, the church would die. Or it would simply be transferred to another mortal man and be like that man. So it's not man. It's not a creed. It's not even a good confession of faith. It's not even the Bible. All of those are misused, many times idolized, mistranslated, put aside. They ministered on life. The foundation and the cornerstone is none other than Jesus Christ himself. For he is, his church is, the building is. He gives it its life. He locates it. He orders it. What does not align with Christ is not his church. We may not alter or change the nature and character of the church in order to improve it or to make it grow. We can't do that. It's not something we do at all. He's the foundation because he has integrity. He's one. He's the beginning of the building. And it's in him that the whole building has its very being. The fact that we are a habitation of God through the Spirit that God dwells in us is Christ himself. And so we want to continue in that thought this morning. Thinking first of all of the whole building from our text. Verse 21. In whom the whole building being joined together. The temple of God in the Old Testament was essentially a place where people went to meet God. And it was so in the sense in the Old Testament that you and I cannot possibly appreciate, because in the Old Testament you were forbidden to worship or to offer sacrifice or to offer prayer anywhere except in the temple. You couldn't find God. That's the reason the Hebrews, when they were carried away into captivity into Babylon, and they sat down there by the river and wept, and their captors came along and said, why are you so sorrowful? Come on, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And they said, how can we sing a song of Zion in a strange land, in a strange country? They hung their hearts on the willow tree. Because it was, you and I couldn't understand that. Well, we'd go out, if we shut out of this building, we'd go out there and hide anywhere. We could find gods anywhere. But it wasn't so then. They were shut out from their temple. Can you imagine being unable to reach God, to touch God, to worship, to call upon him and find him? How can we sing without our God? Our hearts are useless. But that's the way it was. You went there to meet God. And it was intended to portray that idea to us. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. He isn't in a building. And so we have here in the Old Testament a physical type, a shadow of something real, something substantial in the New Covenant, which is really the habitation of God. Isn't it a physical place, although we might use the word place, but it is a people, which is the habitation of God. The Bible speaks of the individual believer's body, in some sense, as a habitation of God. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. He was admonished them to flee sexual impurity, immorality. Do you not know that your body, your physical body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? And we see here that the individual believer's body is a sense, the temple of the Holy Spirit. But our text goes beyond that, because he tells us we are being joined together with others. There is also the idea in this same book, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, as a local church, as the temple of God. We see that when he says in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 3, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Talking about the Corinthian church. "And if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him." And he's talking about somebody messing with God's church. You mess with God's church, God will mess with you. He will destroy you if you corrupt, if you pollute his church. "For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." And so he's talking about a local congregation there. But the object of our text goes beyond that. It's not merely a wall or a part. We could say this group right here is a habitation of God, and that's so. And there are thousands, tens of thousands of other groups gathered together right at this moment. Is also the temple of God, then obviously we're only a part of that temple of God. But what we have in view here is the whole building. The whole building, or whole of all of God's elected, is the church universal. That's the idea that we have here. You see, God is doing something bigger than what he's doing in me and in you. We talk about these testimonies and what happens to us and when we meet God, and that's the biggest thing in the world to us. Now, I know God's doing bigger things than that, but that's the biggest thing in the world to us. But God's doing something bigger than that, and that's big in you. Just think how big it is if it's that big in everybody else. And how many there are of everybody else. He's doing something bigger than what he's doing in me and in you. And he's doing something bigger than what he is doing in this gathering of saints. And we each and all of us, and each and every one of us in particular, are part of that whole thing. Although our first concern is our own souls, and then those souls for whom we should watch and with whom we shall work. That's our first concern. That is our primary. We should never lose sight of the whole building, because that's the ultimate thing of what God is about. We're told that in the first chapter. That in a dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together everything that has been scattered and ruined and polluted and alienated. He might gather it all back together in Christ. Once again, that idea of oneness, of peace, of reconciliation. That's what God is doing. That's what he's doing. And we don't even ever need to lose sight of that. It's not always going to be this way. It's going to be one time. I use the word time, day, but we're talking about eternity, and there's no time and no days in that. But there will ultimately come the time when things will be like they ought to be. They aren't like they ought to be now. They will be. He has been about it. Verse 20 of our text tells us, "We have been built." Let me get back to my text here so I can see what I'm talking about. Verse 20, having been built. He's been doing that. We have been built into. But he is also yet about it. In verse 22 it says, in whom you also are being built. What he has been about, he is still about it. There is yet room. He's still about it. And he will continue to build it until it is finished. Here is a great mystery in this. He isn't finished yet. There's a complete building already. That is something, isn't it? Yeah, you can figure that out. No, sir. House isn't finished till it's finished, is it? You don't move in till it's done. But God's not, he's not dwelling in a shack. He hasn't got a lean-to. No, he's got a complete house all the time. And I thought about this, I thought about that river, that him like a river, glorious, perfect, yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect, and yet it grows all the time. And yet it is not finished. And yet it is perfect. You say, that'll make it. Of course it doesn't. We're talking about divine things. There is no book in the Bible that comes anywhere within 1,000 miles of the book of Ephesians talking about these marvelous mystical mysteries. They're beyond our comprehension. This is the book in the Bible that talks about those realities, things that we cannot understand. Now, the angels aren't the only one who bends down their wondering eye at mysteries so great. The purpose of this building is singular. No, it isn't to fix the world. It isn't to solve for preservative, to call society from rotting. Society is already rotting, and salt don't help rotten meat. Doesn't help. That isn't what it's for. It has one singular purpose, the habitation of God. God's dwelling place on this earth. And that being true, it ought to be something in which one may expect to encounter the person and presence of God. I've already told you the temple in the Old Testament was built and people went there to meet God. That's the only reason they went there. It's a type, I said, of something real and substantial in the New Covenant. When a person meets a Christian, he ought to have, if he is a Christian, meeting a Christian, the first thing that pops into his mind, we are about to have some fellowship with God. If it is a non-Christian meeting a Christian, he ought to be the, oh, here comes that God person again. You ought to be known for that. And when a person comes to the assembly, or folks are gathered together, he ought to be expected to encounter the person and presence of God. It's a place where God's divine communicable attribute, that is, that those natures, those of God that he can communicate to us, his love, his kindness, his mercies, his long-suffering, his gentleness, all of those divine attributes that are communicable to him, he ought to be able to immediately see that dominance. And then there are those incommunicable attributes that you and I cannot participate in. He ought to be provoked and pointed to those incommunicable attributes, and those also be adored because of being in the presence of the Spirit of God. It's critical attribute, that is, of the house, the habitation of God, is holiness. And you are being built together for a habitation of God. The whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Not carnal charisma of men, not unique, exciting, contrived personalities, not a gathering for fun and fellowship and frolic, for information and education or exciting activities or entertainment, but it is that in which awe and wonder and worship and adoration of the Almighty ever eclipses everything else. That is the critical attribute, the quality of the temple of God, the habitation of God. This habitation of God is in the Spirit. Not seen, that is, not a thing that's seen by the natural eye, or heard with a natural ear, but sensed by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 9. The eye hath not seen, the ear hath not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Christianity is holy and intensely spiritual in nature. The Samaritan woman at the well didn't take the Lord long to get that cross. Ask her for a drink of water. And that provoked her into some questions. Started talking about water he had she didn't know anything about. He began to tell her some things. He said, you know, you seem to know some things. There's a problem that's always been bothering me. I've been troubled about it all my life. I've asked a lot of folks about it. Maybe you can help me. You Jews say that Jerusalem is a place we ought to worship. And we Samaritans say Samaria is a place that we ought to worship. Which is the right place? I want to worship God. I'm not going to find God. Where is the place to worship God? Well, he said it won't be Jerusalem and it won't be Samaria. God is Spirit. And they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, these people who get nervous when you talk about the Spirit, you might as well get over it. I mean, if you say we're fixing to talk in tongues or fall out backwards or something like that, you'll have to get over that, too. I kind of know that. But that's not what we're talking about. God is Spirit. He's the invisible God. All his attributes are solid. They're not something you see, something you feel, something you smell. They're real. All those things are going to pass away. This is the God. Almighty, eternal, invisible, immortal. This is the God we're talking about. It's intensely spiritual in nature. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The Holy Spirit is in each individual member. The Holy Spirit is manifested in our gatherings. And you know it. If you know something of him, nobody had to say, hey, the Spirit's here. That's silly. I said, must say, hey, we're breathing. We got air. Of course everybody's breathing. It'd be dead if they weren't. The Holy Spirit who helps us to walk and to witness. I don't know whether you noticed the continuity of those two songs that we had a little while ago. One was, he led me all the way. And the other one says, lead me. You know he does. Therefore you ask him to do it. Yes, he does. He leads us. He helps us in our walk. He orders our lives. Isn't that a comfort? Been a long time, I think, since I've heard anyone sing. What was this song? He leadeth me. Oh, blessed thought. Oh, words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whatever I do, wherever I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. How could you ever be worried, discouraged, fearful, knowing if God's hand has brought you and led you to where you are right now? You worrying about whether you're in the right place or not? He leadeth me. Yes, he does. He helps us. in our witness, our cause, our every endeavor. He has come to abide with us forever. This is the habitation of God in His people. This building is a vital thing. That is, it is a living thing. It is not merely a mechanical construction process. Once again, we see this mystery in this double figure in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. What happens in a field? Anybody? We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. What happens in the field? Anybody tell me what happens in the field? Things grow. What kind of things? Dead things? Living things? Do the rocks grow? No. Living things grow. You are God's field. Then he says you are God's building. God is not only a builder, he is a farmer. But he's talking about the same thing because we have something that one word cannot explain. We are living stones. We talked about that a little bit last night. But this is a vital thing. It's not a mechanical operation. It is built, but it grows. You plant a building and the building grows, right? It grows. A building being built, but also a growing field of living things. God not only a builder, but a farmer. The building materials are said to be living stones, and there's nothing like it in nature. Christianity, once again, is supernatural from the core out. You're talking about miracles? Everything's a miracle. Oh, you said, I just believe. I just got saved by faith. Yeah, if you got saved by faith, it is miraculous faith. Do you know? Oh, excuse me, I'm going to chase a rabbit, and I'll be right back. If you could gather together and amass all the power in the universe, all the power exhibited on this earth, all the energy that could be extracted from the combustion of fossil fuels or nuclear fusion or the falling of waterfalls of the sun and all of that energy, all the power and force, if you could get together all the philosophers and all the teachers, all the smiling salesmen, the slick willies, all the people who are able to convince and persuade people, who could tell the most winsome stories and tales, you know, if you could get all of that together and mass it together in one, you could not convince one sinner to forsake his sins and come to Christ. You think about that a little bit, and you say Christianity is not supernatural. No wonder he says to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. It's all something he does. We who are dead and insensitive have been made alive in Christ. And therefore, let us be done with this silly idea of men building churches using the common worldly means that works in accomplishing everything else. No temple of God will ever result from such, no matter how respective, irrespective of how impressive and successful they may be to men. The psalmist says, 127 verse 1, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Let's talk a little bit about the building process. We started talking about the peace process. Let's talk about the building process. God is builder, but we are co-workers with God. As Christ is a shepherd and he employs under shepherds, so men are under builders. And this is what the apostle speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Chapter 3, And verse 9, when he says, we are God's fellow workers, we are God's food, we are God's building, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another, here comes another fellow, and he builds on what I have done. I've done something, you do something else. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Great care must be taken in the building processes. We have an awesome responsibility here. Whatever we build will surely be tried if we are the servants of the Lord. Whatever we build, God is going to come along and put torch to it. That's terrible. Who has I worked real hard on this? I've been faithfully struggling, working hard, and here comes the Lord and he puts a fire. He's an arsonist. Merciless arsonist. I wouldn't do it. I'd protect it. Got insurance on it. And he comes and puts a fire to it. Now, there are a lot of religious construction that goes on that never has any fiery trial. You know why? There's not God's people about that. You go ahead. There are folks who say, look what we've built up over the years. It has endured. Never has those trials. But anything that God's people, you and I do, he's going to come and put the fire to it. And it will be tied in a fire that will absolutely purge out the unfit as it's being built. The fiery trials that purify will become concurrent with the building. That is, as the building is being built, the fires are going to be tried. This is God's habitation in this present age. It isn't the fact that we build something and it stands there until finally the day of judgment and then God comes along and tries that every day. That isn't the case. I know that is commonly believed. So that fits in dispensationalism and judgment through the Christ and the trial of our works and so forth and so on. But there's no your works are going to be tried before judgment. You ought to know that by now. See, this is God's building that's being built, and he's not going to dwell in wood, hay, and stubble. He's only going to take up a habitation in gold, silver, precious stones. Well, you say, well, you have all the wood, hay, and stubble burned up, I'm not going to have much left. Yeah, you'll have a little pile of ashes left, and that's all. But he will do that. He's a merciful God. He does it all along. I'm so glad he does it concurrently. God keeps short records for his children. Don't you do that? What do? When your children disobey you, when they need some training, need some straightening out, you write it down, don't you? And you write it down. You keep writing it down week after week, month after month, and finally, judgment day comes along. You get out your book. How long? For a year, 6 months, too late. No, you don't. Why? Well, you have some responsibility to care for them now. And our Father cares for us in the same way. The unrighteous, the ungodly, their judgment is deferred until the end of the age, but ours is current. He comes along. God is the husbandman, and he's also the builder. And he does this purging. Another idea, part of this is given in the 15th chapter of John when he's talking about the vine. Another figure there. You're the vines, you're the branches, I'm the vine, my Father's the husbandman. Here's a branch, doesn't bring any fruit, he comes and whacks it off. Here's a branch, brings good fruit. Well, good. After it's born that fruit, he comes and whacks that off too. Why? So, there'll be some fresh fruit next year on a fresh branch. He attends to it. You and I wouldn't do that, but he would. We'll take care of that. God himself does that. Much that glitters in our eyes, and we think is gold. But God knows quite well and quite clearly it's nothing but fool's gold. And he will purge it out. Isn't that good? I'm thankful he does that. It's horrible. It's costly. It's painful when he does that, but it's sure good. It is a selective process, this building. Building materials are individual stones, and we must not think of a modern brick mason laying bricks. They all look just alike. They may have a little different color, shade colors on them, but they all run through the same mold, come out of the same kiln. They're all just alike, one good as the other. He just reaches out and gets a brick, reaches out and gets another, put them on that. But that isn't the way God built. He built in stones. And they're not mass produced. None of them are alike. This building, no two stones are alike. We're all vastly different. Now, some of you think that you are real unique. You're not like everybody else. Amen. Nobody's like everybody else. What sort of temperament, what sort of personality is a Christian temperament and a personality? Righteousness, peace, and joy, and the Holy Spirit. But outside of that, here's a person who's joyful, happy, radiant, infectious, smile all the time. Here's one who's quiet, morose. Doesn't talk, doesn't say much. Here's a person who's loud, hear more about everybody else. Here's a person you never hear. And we err when we judge the spirituality of a person when it's nothing but what they are naturally. Some folks busy all the time, frantically running, hustling here and there. Others just quietly pecking along. Some folks want to stay on top of everything. The other folks are, you know, they kind of put things back and let them slide. And we're all different. Every one of us are different. The building has harmony and beauty, not uniformity. We are to be conformed to Christ, not to each other. So every stone and every joint makes its distinctive and peculiar contribution to the whole building. We see that in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, when he says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. See how a stone mason builds. He got a pile of stones here. He got the building, working on it. He's got a particular spot he needs a stone for. He's ready to put another stone there. So he picks up a stone, he looks it over, and he throws it away. He picks up another one, turns it over, and looks it, puts it, and he throws it away. Takes another one, he puts it in place, and, I believe I can use this one. And so he works on it and fits it in. One's taken and another left. He may, at a later and at a suitable stage of the building, pick up one previously rejected and put it in. So we should not despair if it seems we have not yet been put it in. 1973 as good as 1972. Just make sure you get in. All in due time. It is a fitting and preparation process. Each stone will require some chipping and grinding and fitting. The stone, if it's a tool, would not like that. It would object to being altered. It's pretty comfortable with the way it is, and that's rather painful, irritating. I don't like it, but it's necessary. we must all be taken, and we are all taken from the quarry of humanity. I don't know if we spoke of this year or someplace else recently. I made reference to the 51st chapter of Isaiah. Hearken to me, you who seek after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the pit, the hole of the pit from which you were digged, the stone from which you were hewn. Think about that. Talking about Abraham and Sarah. Where were you taken from? Well, we read a little while ago, the course of the prince of the power, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were taken from a quarry of humanity, an evil generation, fitted only suited and fit to live among wicked people. I've always fit for it. President of Louisiana College, who came to church every Sunday morning. He's there every time, unless he's sick or out of town, he's there. He said, even I had to supply the pulpit one time, and I couldn't understand why Earl Glenn sat there and listened to me. And he gave his own reasons for it, but I don't think he got it really completely. Why he did. But I understand that, I think. Of course, I'm not in a position of listening to anybody dumber than I am. I don't know anybody like that. But when I sit and listen to the preaching of the Word, it is the ability and the qualifications and the oratory and the skill and the knowledge of the preacher means nothing, almost nothing. I'm listening for God. I'm listening for God. God is speaking to me. And you know what? Every time I hear him, he's demanding some change. Some change. He's pecking on me. He's picking on me. He's working on me from his word. Listen to him. In a greater degree, he fits us by his sovereign providence and our circumstances. Uncomfortable, sorrowful, painful circumstances. In that, God is dealing. He's speaking with us. He's knocking off what is unsuitable. In yet a greater degree, we are shaped by the operation of the Holy Spirit, in which he convinces us of sin and reveals to us the Savior. Hear his voice. Now, all this chipping and chiseling and grinding is done before the stone is ever brought to the building. That's what we're told over there in 1 Kings. That's very significant. That's already done. The master builder is through with us in that respect before he ever brings us to the building. When he settles a building stone in a niche, it fits perfectly. Jesus says, come, learn of me. My yoke is easy. It fits. My burden is light. And you're going to say, hey, whew. I'm resting. Well, I was tired. You're the former. You shall find rest unto your soul. Where do you find that? When you come to him. All the struggling, all the fussing, all the resisting, all the fighting is over. You find it there. The racket, the noise, the commotion, the fitting is never heard in the house. No. All the complaining and all the whining and all the protesting and all the arguing and all the resisting and all our objections have been settled and silenced. We are content, blissfully content. Wouldn't change a thing. It can be no other way if the church is to be a habitation of God, which is a city of peace. A city of peace. If the clamor is still going on, then we have not yet been added to the church. I'm talking about that clamor in your soul, in your body. You're still up in arms about your circumstances, about the way God's dealing with you. You haven't yet been fitted in. And where such noises are heard, it neither the church nor the Lord is present. Now it is true that we do continue to grow as the building grows. We do have battles and conflicts. But that's growth in grace, not into grace. It's growth in Christ, not into Christ. Why is being in Christ, in Him? With that, we just go in with the building and with Him and in it. And even in all of these, we're content to be in that building. Wouldn't have it any other way. That's the reason I'm in backsliders. We have found our eternal dwelling. And we're at rest in that. Father in heaven, we are unspeakably and eternally grateful to you for rescuing us, for doing what is necessary with us, for surrounding us with your love and those whom you have loved, and that love through them. We're thankful for what you are doing here in each one of us. And these so many of your children you've brought from different points, scattered out in every direction from here, yet they're all part of that same building, part of it growing together. Cannot help but rejoice in the sight of one another's faces. We thank you for these precious days you've given us. I thank you for these to whose hearts you are speaking right now, to my own heart, to other hearts here who are struggling with difficult things. You're going to bring them through. You brought them here. You've been faithful to speak to them. You brought your providence. You didn't leave them alone until a judgment and it's too late. You're dealing with their hearts and souls right now. How good and merciful you are to crowd us to you. Complete your work. Fulfill your work. We love you. We thank you. Love your people and encourage them. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.